Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 4, and as you make your way there, I have a confession to make. My name is Ryan, and I have a yes problem. To be completely honest, I don't know exactly when this yes problem began, but I do know that it wasn't really that long ago when I realized that it was, in fact, a problem. I mentioned not too long ago that it was right around that McCain, not too long ago, before coming here, he asked if I'd be willing to fill in at a church, needing someone to fill in as an interim, and right around then is when I started to realize I had a problem. At the moment when Dr. McCain asked me, hey, would you like be willing to fill in at this church up north? At the time when he asked me that, at that time, I was working full-time for the hospital. I was leading three different small groups at the church. I was coaching for the teen Bible quiz team that we had there at Kankakee First. I was directing a couple of tournaments a year for Bible quizzing. I was coaching the district basketball team, and I was doing the chapel speaking thing for each year for the special needs camp that our district does. All of those things, as well as gardening, were already going on in my life when Dr. McCain asked me about filling in up here. Saying that I was busy and stretched a little thin even before driving back and forth a 45-minute drive from Kankakee to Crestwood 2 to 3 times a week for those months would be an understatement. So here's an important question. Why in the world would I say yes to an offer to be even busier than I already was at that stage in life? And there's three reasons. The first reason for saying yes had to do with my calling to pastoral ministry. And I mentioned last month when Dr. McCain was here that when he asked me at a certain thing at the church what I want to be doing 5 years from now, I told him, I said, 5 years from now, I'd like to be pastoring somewhere. So saying yes to his request was initially an interim role was a step toward the calling I had. Another reason had to do with the fact that for years, I really wasn't doing anything ministry-wise for the church. And so from 2001, when I graduated college, till about 2010, I wasn't doing anything substantive for the church. And so for me, there was a sense that I needed to make up for lost time. I didn't do anything for 10 years. I got 10 years of making up to do. And so even though I was busy, extremely busy, I felt like I was making up for lost time, and it balanced out. The third reason, which I want to highlight, is the fact that I simply have difficulty saying no to people when they need something. By nature, I am a people pleaser, and when I disappoint people or let them down, that is really difficult for me to handle. I really struggle with that. When someone comes to me asking me if I would be willing to do something they really need someone to do, I have two options. I can say yes and bring them relief that finally they found somebody to do whatever it is they're needing to get done, or say no and let them down because now they need to keep looking for help. My personality type pulls me strongly towards saying yes every single time and then figuring it out later. I have a yes problem, and that yes problem usually ends with me having many things going on at the same time. Now, on Thursday night, when I first started typing about my yes problem, Laura is walking by on her way to do laundry, and I stopped her and I asked her, "Hi, hon, do I have a yes problem?" And I'm assuming by her hysterical laughter, literally hysterical laughter, that I have an extremely severe yes problem. While on its face, saying yes to people out of a desire to be helpful may not seem like a really major issue, but it truly is. It is a tragedy if God's people are so busy that they miss out on the things that God wants for his people. This is something I've been saying for years, but good things become bad things when they get in the way of the God things. While saying no to good things may be easier said than done, saying no is still something that must be done in the lives of God's followers. With that, let's read from Luke chapter 4. We're going to continue the temptation of Jesus today. Go ahead and stand as I read. It's going to be Luke chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all of their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand at the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered, "It says, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Be seated. Denying oneself in the way that Jesus calls his disciples to deny themselves and take up their cross daily is counter to the way our world operates. We live in a world that naturally and instinctively says yes to pretty much anything and everything. Yes to every desire, yes to every selfish whim. You do you, just do it, to each their own. There is a long list of mantras that people in this world live their lives by that contradict the invitation that Jesus lays out for his disciples. Our world has a severe yes problem manifested in a variety of ways. Even when we've had enough to eat, we keep saying yes to more helpings. Even when we've used up all of the money we've earned, we pull out the credit card and we keep saying yes to more. Even though we've been created, not been created for 7 days of work, we keep saying yes to more and more activity instead of saying yes to rest. And we end up with a packed week that runs full speed into the next. Across the board in our country, people are overweight, in debt, and exhausted, primarily because of our inability to say no to ourselves. We say yes to the wrong things instead of saying yes to a better way of life. We say yes when we've had more than enough, and we say yes when we don't have enough resources, and we say yes even when we don't have the time. As I mentioned last week, the model of Jesus is a model that teaches us about our yeses and our noes. Before even getting to the temptation portion of this passage, there was a collection of yeses and noes as Jesus willingly headed into the desert for a season of 40 days and 40 nights. He said no to the clamor and the noise that comes with being surrounded by others and said yes to silence and solitude in order for him to hear more clearly the voice of his Father. He said no to work and activity that can easily mislead people into the belief that their value is found in what they produce instead of who they are as God's children. And lastly, he said no to attachments to created things like food in order for him to say yes to the importance of having a right and perfectly aligned relationship with the Creator. All of those things together provided Jesus with what he needed in order to resist the temptation of the devil that came. With that collection of yeses and noes where they needed to be, he continued right on through those three temptations he encountered. The obedience of Jesus in the face of temptation provides a stark contrast with some of the temptation and disobedience stories we have from the Old Testament, especially with the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve, they didn't fail to be obedient in a desolate desert. They failed to be obedient in a luscious garden. They didn't fail to be obedient when they were starving. They failed to be obedient when they were spoiled. Food was readily available and abundant. They had options galore. They didn't fail because of the clamor and the noise of this world, making it difficult for them to hear God. They were able to walk with God and directly hear his voice in that garden. Their situation could not have been any more different than the situation of Jesus, except for one commonality: the presence of a tempter, the presence of a deceiver, the presence of a being that used the truth but with misleading twists and coupled with falsehoods. The strategy used by the tempter in order to tempt someone toward disobedience is not remotely new or surprising. The strategy in the garden with Adam and Eve was the same strategy in the desert with Jesus and is the same strategy with us today, and it's an appeal to the self. What we read in Genesis chapter 3 is that a conversation which starts off with Eve's attention toward God and toward what God had commanded, that ends up getting shifted into a conversation where the attention is toward the self. Chapter 3, verse 6 in Genesis. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The end result of self-centered attention is self-centered action. After focusing on themselves for just a little bit, they did what seemed good in their own eyes, and it was a disaster. The self-centered, self-seeking tendencies didn't stop with that sinful action, but manifested itself in everything that followed. Self-conscious. They were naked and they covered their bodies because of their shame. Self-preservation. God walks through the garden and they hide because of their guilt. Self-justification. When God asks them what happened, the finger pointing begins with Adam, pointing at the woman. The woman you gave, she gave me the fruit, so it's her fault. And God, you gave me the woman that gave me the fruit, so it's actually your fault as well. Self, 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 self. That inward focus disrupted everything God created as he created it to be. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we read that in Jesus, we have a high priest who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. When looking at the temptation of Jesus in the desert, we should not look at it as something unique to the life of Jesus and foreign to the experiences you and I may face in life. At their core, these temptations have universal application. We can learn from the model of Jesus as we seek to live the obedient life that he lived. And so here are the three temptations we should avoid as Jesus did. The first temptation on its face about self-dependence seems innocent. What possibly could be wrong with making bread out of rocks, especially after 4 days of fasting? If there's nothing wrong with food and there's nothing wrong with eating food, why would this even be considered a temptation? Why would Jesus turning rocks into food be wrong? In order to understand why it would have been wrong, we need to look at how we understand the variety of miracles that happened over the course of Jesus' life and ministry. When it came to the collection of miracles we read about in the Gospels, who did them? Was it Jesus or was it his Father? It's important to note that prior to being in the desert, Jesus was baptized, and as he was being baptized, a dove descended upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, there's nothing in that baptism passage to indicate that the dove descended and then took off, or that the source of that voice left Jesus as well. Following that baptism, we read that Jesus was led into the desert by that very Spirit. When we read further along in the life of Jesus, even though we may not read about God the Father or God the Holy Spirit being present with Jesus in those miraculous moments, they absolutely were present. And the power exhibited in those miraculous moments was not in any way disconnected from the power of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus was not in that desert by accident. He was exactly where his Father wanted him to be. The Spirit led him to a place where there was no food, and so Jesus was hungry, hungry and obedient. If God the Father wanted Jesus to be in a place with no food, then that meant that Jesus would be going without food. The temptation for Jesus was whether or not he would trust his Father for his provision in the desert or take charge of the situation on his own. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, we read that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Despite being God in the flesh and despite having access to the power that comes with being God, Jesus' posture toward power was that of a servant. Jesus was not going to be wielding power on his own in ways that were independent of his Father's desire. Jesus was not going to circumvent his Father in order to improve his circumstances. Grasping onto his own power for his own benefit would have been giving in to the temptation of self-dependence, depending on himself instead of depending on his Father. As Jesus exits his time in the desert, he does so trusting in the power and in the timing of his Father. Jesus goes on to later trust in his Father to calm the winds and the waves, and to trust his Father to multiply the fish and the loaves after a prayer, and to trust in his Father to heal the blind man and the cripple. And ultimately, Jesus goes to the cross, trusting the power and the timing of his Father, the one who raised him from the dead. For us today, the temptation to live our lives with the mentality that it all depends on ourselves is alive and well. We are encouraged to take life by the horns and make it what we want it to be. We are told that through our hard work and our grit, it's up to us to make things happen. If you don't like how things are, dig deep into yourself because you've got what it takes to change it. And here's why that mentality is so silly. How much do we actually think we're able to accomplish on our own strength and power? We are far more limited than our pride allows us to admit. There is no amount of eating and drinking and exercising for physical strength, or reading and studying and memorizing for mental strength, that can remotely compare to the power that is available when I lean in on and trust and depend on God's provision. Now, that's not to say that people shouldn't eat or drink or exercise or read or study or memorize, but it is to say that we would be foolish if we thought the lives we are called to live depends entirely on us. For man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In order to truly live as we're called to live, we need to depend on and trust in the same God the Father that Jesus depended on and trusted in while in the desert. What a great season for us to be made mindful of our dependence on God. What a great opportunity there is for us in this season of Lent to resist the foolish temptation to live as if the best life we will ever experience comes down to the short list of earthly things we try to control. What a perfect time for us to fast from physical attachments, trusting that we can feast on what God the Father has for his children. And then Jesus was tempted again by something else. He was tempted by what I'll call self-determination. Jesus was taken to a very high place, high enough that he could look out and see the world around him, all the kingdoms of the world he came to save. For God so loved the world that he gave the world his son, Jesus, and now Jesus is looking out over that world while the tempter does what tempters do. The devil attempts to make a deal. The offer on the table before Jesus is an alternative path to the one that Jesus' Father has laid out. The competing offers of the Father and the devil on the table before Jesus both have the end result of reigning and ruling with authority over the kingdoms of the world, but they have very different paths to it. One of those paths doesn't involve being mocked and flogged. One of those paths does not involve dying on a cross. One of those paths accomplishes the end goal immediately and not off in the far distant future. One path is a shortcut, and who nowadays doesn't enjoy a shortcut every once in a while? Why do you think the fast food business has exploded in the past 30 years? Thinking back to when I was a kid, look at how many fast food places we have all over the place. That happened because we love shortcuts. Just drive down Cicero for a few miles and count how many fast food restaurants you see along the way. And you don't have to go far before you start seeing repeats. Oh, there's another McDonald's and another Taco Bell and another White Castle, which I had yesterday. Very good. Going and buying the ingredients for a meal and then taking the time to prepare the meal and then taking the time to clean up the dishes after the meal is a long and laborious process. We want something quicker and we want something that requires far less effort. So fast food it is. The plan God had for Jesus was not a fast food plan of salvation. God's plan was not going to be fast or easy, which is why the alternative offered by the devil had to actually be tempting. The presence of an alternative brings up the issue of self-determination. Jesus had options. He had his own free will in the matter. If he didn't have a choice in the matter, the offer by the devil would have been a moot point and couldn't actually be called a temptation because it wasn't actually an opportunity for him. But Jesus had a free will. Jesus had the ability to determine for himself which path he would travel down. He could choose his own way. He could choose the far less painful shortcut or even turn his back on the whole saving the world thing altogether. But what is it that we see Jesus do? Not just in the desert encounter, but all through his life. Consistently, Jesus rejects anything that is an alternative to the way chosen by his Father. The devil puts forth an option and Jesus rejects it. A crowd of people try to come and make him their king by force and Jesus rejects them. One of the boldest disciples named Peter tries to steer Jesus away from talking about going to Jerusalem to be killed. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. In the closing hours leading up to his arrest and beating and crucifixion, while there is still time to choose another path, Jesus is in a garden praying to his Father. Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Whatever self-determination Jesus had, he surrendered it into the hands of his Father. Whatever happened, it was going to be up to the Father, and he was willing to submit to that plan, even if it would be more painful, even if it would take much longer to reach the end goal. What a great season for us to be made mindful of our need to submit our plans and our preferences to God. What a great opportunity we have in this season of Lent to take our hands off of the steering wheel so that we can faithfully and obediently go where the Spirit directs. In a world that strongly resists any authority telling them what to do, what a perfect time for us to get on our knees and pray for the strength and the courage to submit to God's authority and God's will, because we trust him more than the alternatives. And then Jesus was tempted to jump off the highest point of the temple. Over the years, I've heard a variety of thoughts on what this specific temptation is about. Some have even suggested that this was some sort of a temptation for Jesus to commit suicide. And there are reasons for that. If you look back at people like Moses, Elijah, and Jonah, you see people get to the point of desperation where they basically cry out to God, and God, just kill me. Let me be done with it. Maybe this was some sort of an alternative path being offered for a quicker death than bleeding to death on a cross. Maybe, but I don't think so. Personally, I see this more as an appeal to a person's sense of self-importance. This is an opportunity for Jesus to prove just how important he is. This temptation begins the same as the first temptation, with the devil saying, "If you are the Son of God." This is a challenging question and an attempt to get Jesus to do something. Challenge Jesus' identity, question Jesus' ability, and see if you can get Jesus to do your bidding. Perhaps it is because I have spent a lot of time playing basketball against young street kids from back when I was coaching basketball with the Riverside Resolve Center at the hospital. But when I read this temptation, I hear it as trash talk. Now, if you've never had to personally deal with trash talk, you may not understand what the purpose is. The purpose is to get in your head. If you can get into a person's head through trash talk, you are a step closer to winning. You gain an advantage. Through trash talk, you can get someone frustrated or distracted, and through that frustration and distraction, you can inhibit their performance. Get into a person's head, and you can gain an edge and an element of control. Now, if you want your opponent to take a bad outside shot from a three-point or whatever, insult their ability to shoot the ball, and it stirs up something inside of them that says, "I want to prove you wrong. See, I'm going to try," and then what ends up happening? They end up taking an ill-advised three-point shot. Now, that's a brief description of trash talk. Trust me, there's some horrible things people say in the midst of trash talk. But trash talk is what I see happening in this third temptation. The devil is essentially saying to Jesus, "Show me how important you are. If you are the Son of God, how about you show me just how valuable you are to God's plan? If you are that important, God's not going to let your foot even touch a stone. How about you prove yourself?" Same as in other temptations, there is a lot more at stake here than just winning a wager. See, it happened exactly as Scripture said. This temptation is an attempt to lure Jesus into making himself the focal point, making himself the center of attention. Look at me. Look at how important I am. It's the kind of sentiment that elevates oneself over others. By throwing himself down from the highest point of the temple, Jesus would not only be testing to see if the Father fulfilled that scriptural promise to send angels to protect him, but he would also be testing who is in charge. If Jesus were to do something on his own, forcing the Father to act, who is really the one in charge in that situation? The temptation is another test of the relationship between Jesus and his Father. The first temptation was about trusting the provision of the Father when it came to turning bread into stones. The second temptation was about trusting the plan of the Father as opposed to the alternatives. And in this third temptation aimed at self-importance, the temptation is about trusting the position of the Father. As we read earlier in Philippians chapter 2, the position Jesus willingly takes is that of a servant. He is in submission to his Father's will, and the aim of the devil is to puff up Jesus' sense of self-importance to the point that he rises over that of his Father. Jump off of this temple and make your Father serve you. Throw yourself down from here and make your Father jump into action. Throw yourself down and make your Father subservient to you, because you're the most important piece of this plan to save the world. But that is not the attitude or posture we get from Jesus. He's not grasping for a promotion. He's not trying to prove his value to anyone. He is trusting the Father instead of testing him. In Romans chapter 12, there is a section talking about the many parts of the body of Christ in which the Apostle Paul says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." People with an elevated sense of self-importance are in many ways drunk, intoxicated with themselves. People who are drunk are capable of doing all sorts of things that they wouldn't do in their right and sober mind. When it comes to the body of Christ, there is no room for anybody to be drunk on themselves. And I know that churches regularly sing songs about how Jesus loves me and Jesus died for me. And while all of those kinds of lyrics are true, at the same time, they can be tempting. We have to resist the temptation to make the gospel all about me. There is a world out there that needs Jesus. As Christians seeking to model the life of Jesus, we cannot live lives that revolve around ourselves. Resources that revolve around our needs, schedules that revolve around our priorities, prayers that revolve around our concerns. In order to look like Jesus, we need to live lives that elevate others instead of ourselves. The work of God's kingdom is not finished, and because it's not finished, we are called to be servants of that kingdom out in the world today. What a great season for us to take a back seat in order for the work of God and reaching the lost people of this world to be the priority it needs to be. What a great opportunity we have in this season of Lent to learn from Jesus what it means to be a faithful servant who trusts the provision and the plan and the position of our Heavenly Father. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning we're going to be closing with a song. It's another new song. I don't think I've heard this one before. Maybe it's been a long time. But we're closing with the song, "Jesus is All I Need." Jesus is our perfect high priest. Through incarnation, he became flesh and he dwelt among us and he experienced all that we experience in this world. There is nothing that you will ever encounter that he himself didn't also encounter, including temptation. In order to make it through, Jesus is all you and I need. In order to be victorious in the face of temptation, Jesus is all you or I will ever need. May we trust God the Father with the trust that we see modeled in his Son, Jesus Christ. Go ahead and stand with us as we sing.